Triumph Through God. That seems like the most fitting title for the 21st Psalm. We're in the midst of a psalm after psalm exposition. My intention is to go through the whole in months, more than actually in years, 3 years approximately, to do the series. I've been here 25 years. 3 more years doesn't seem unrealistic. And we're here in Psalm 21, but last Lord's Day we did Psalm 20. And the observant Bible students note that there seems a connection between the 20th and the 21st Psalms, the one we did last Sunday and the one we have before us today. They're both royal psalms. They both have to do with the king and his engagement in warfare. The 20th Psalm seems to have been composed for preparation spiritually for the battle to come, in which the congregation asked God to give victory to their king. The 21st Psalm seems to be having been composed for the occasion of his return, the king's return from the field, victorious. Psalm 20 is request. Psalm 21 is thanksgiving for the answer to their prayers. There seems a connection between Psalm 20, verse 4. Grant thee according to thine own heart and fulfill all thy counsel, the congregation says to their king, and ask God on the king's behalf to do this. Then in Psalm 21, verse 2, thou hast given him his heart's desire and hast not withheld the request of his lips, Selah. So the concern in both psalms is the king's victory over his enemies, and the comparison seems to be that Psalm 20 is pre-war and Psalm 21 is post-war. Post-war analysis of what has happened. Critically important, I believe, for interpreting these two psalms is appreciating them as having at least a twofold reference. That is, they have a historical, temporal, local relevance to King David, the king of Israel, in the days when the psalms were being written. But they have a more profound relevance to the offspring of David, the one destined to sit on the throne of David forever, even our Lord Jesus Christ. David is the type, Christ is the anti-type, fulfilling the type of David. Now, as a broad characterization of the psalm and its doctrine, I would say this. It shows us that God's plan for the world is glorifying himself through conflict and triumph. And this is such an important theme that I can show it to you through the whole of the biblical meta-narrative. From the Garden of Eden, that conflict began, and it continues throughout the Old Testament era, particularly with regard to the nation of Israel and its relation to Gentile neighbors, and then later in her history, within the nation itself, those who were on God's side, so to speak, and others that were against him, continues on into the New Testament scriptures with Jesus as the champion of God, who deals a mortal blow to the serpent, the seed of the serpent, evil, especially epitomized in Satan, but also the world, morally speaking. And then the climax of this spiritual warfare, this ancient cosmic contest, is seen in the book of Revelation particularly, and does not it have a glorious climax there. All this, of course, is planned out by God eternally. Providence arranges the maximum display of God's glory by means of this conflict and triumph, of which the outcome was never in doubt. So Christ, who is David's seed, is the ultimate hero in the grand story of Scripture. He is the great king under God, the king in heaven. And Christ wages a holy war against evil himself, and he leads the righteous in his steps. So they engage in this warfare following the captain of their salvation. Most profoundly, it is a spiritual warfare without physical weapons. And most of you will be familiar with the text in 2 Corinthians 10 where Paul writes, "Our weapons aren't carnal or physical, but they are mighty through God, pulling down strongholds and every thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of God," and so forth. Spiritual weapons for spiritual war. When you have this broader perspective of Christ typified in David, and David's house realized in its full glory in Jesus for eternity, then Psalm 21 and a number of the other psalms shine brightly to the praise of God and Christ. I read one worthy commentator who said Psalm 21 has nothing to do with Christ. It's simply about David and his time. I'll tell you who said that, and it might surprise you. Of all people, Gerhardus Voss wrote that on this psalm. I disagree, if I may have the temerity to do so. I go with Mr. Spurgeon, who said this about Psalm 21. "The king is most prominent throughout, and we shall read it to true profit if our meditation of him shall be sweet while perusing it. We must crown him with the glory of our salvation, singing of his love and praising his power." So in characteristic Spurgeonic fashion, our Baptist forefather saw Christ portrayed throughout the 21st Psalm, and I think he was justified in doing so. Well, it's not controversial to observe that the psalm has three basic parts, or a movement of thought that is clear. The first part deals with matters of the past, the second with matters of the future, and the third, which is only one verse, is an ascription of praise to the Almighty. So I've decided to label the three points that cover the psalm this way. First of all, in verses 1 to 7, "Thank you, Lord God, for the king's victory." Thank you, Lord, for the king's victory. Secondly, verses 8 to 12, "You, Lord, will prove the ultimate victor." And then the last verse, 13, "We praise the Almighty Conqueror." And my points, I hope, accurately reflect the shifting content of the psalm, even extending to who speaks what about whom. "You, thank you, Lord, for the king's victory. You, Lord, will prove the ultimate victor. And we praise the Almighty Conqueror." So let's work through it one point at a time. In the first section, the worshiping congregation speaks to the Lord God about the king. It would be helpful just to read the psalm without comment to begin. You may remain seated. This is the Lord's word in Psalm 21. "To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation how greatly shall he rejoice. Thou hast given him his heart's desire, and hast not withheld the request of his lips. Selah. For thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. He asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him, even length of days, forever and ever. His glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him. For thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. For the king trusteth in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High he shall not be moved. Thine hand shall find out all thine enemies, thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Their fruit shalt thou destroy from the earth, and their seed from among the children of men. For they intended evil against thee. They imagined a mischievous device, which they are not able to perform. Therefore shalt thou make them turn their back, when thou shalt make ready thine arrows upon thy strings against the face of them. Be thou exalted, Lord, in thine own strength. So will we sing and praise thy power. Amen. So the psalm begins with this idea. Thank you, Lord, for the king's victory. The king has gone to battle with the troops. The king has returned home with the spoils of war, leading captivity captive, and so forth, leading the captives, the defeated ones, behind him. And the people are exuberant at the good news that he is a winner, and they are safe and alive and well. And so they give thanks to the Lord in heaven, for so blessing their king that he was not killed in battle, and he has returned home victorious. Like a ticker tape parade, only a religious one that was sung, words sung in the temple in praise to the Lord. A key theme of this first section of Psalm 21 is strength. It begins and ends with references to strength. Verse 1, the king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord. And verse 13, be thou exalted, O Lord, in thine own strength. So will we sing and praise thy power. The Hebrew, so translated, has the idea of the ability to overpower. So strength here in verse 1 means, more specifically, the ability to overpower. It is used here and other places in a military context, and so it has the connotation of military victory. The stronger prevails over the weaker. The Lord is the source of all strength. And so he is praised as the power that saves his people. Psalm 62:11, one thing have I heard. The power belongs to God, the psalmist said. God in heaven is the king's king. The earthly king prevails on earth because the king of heaven exercises power for the earthly king. The outcome of the conflict is completely in God's hands, in other words. So when one side prevails, they have God to thank for it. Look, we insufficiently appreciate the interplay between heaven and earth, I am convinced. We tend to walk by sight, not by faith. And that means we make assessments about circumstances and outcomes in purely human and natural terms. We think we know with a good degree of certainty which side is going to win the football game because they've been winning all season long and they've got all the great players and the other team looks like a bunch of amateurs in comparison. But the truth is, before the contest is done, nobody on earth knows the outcome because the outcome is a matter of God's disposition. In other words, God's sovereign rule is acutely relevant to everything that happens in this world. We become almost de facto secularist, I think, in our analysis of what's happening and why it happens and how things turn out. When there is at least as great spiritual world of the Lord and the devil and angels and demons that we cannot see except by the eyes of faith and trusting Scripture, who are constantly involved in the church's worship, in politics, in entertainment, in families, in social structures and organizations and so forth. This is one theme that is brought out, I think, very effectively in the book of Revelation when John the Apostle beheld visions of things happening on earth, and then he was received visions of things happening in heaven, and there is this constant interplay between the Lord in heaven on his throne sending angels to earth to do things, and then the horrific consequences of the judgment of the Lord administered through angels in the earthly experience. Look, in the ancient world, the pagans thought a lot more, in one sense, they thought a lot more reasonably than we do, because they believed that the gods were involved in everything. Their problem wasn't that they were supernaturalists. Their problem was that they were not Christians. They didn't recognize King Jesus as the one true and living God whose reign extends over all. In our case, we are in danger, seriously, of becoming practical anti-supernaturalists. Are we not? Do you seriously pray about sometimes mundane things? And do you actually take into account that Satan is, to quote one author, alive and well on planet Earth? I know some of you do, but all of us could stand to consider these things more. Now, with that worldview of divine sovereignty intimately relevant to everything that happens, we see that the earthly king benefits, that is, he is saved from his potentially lethal enemies, by God's pleasure. And then the earthly king exalts and rejoices in this before God in an act of worship. That's what verse 1 says. The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord. It's Jehovah's strength that has given the king the victory. And so when the king comes home, he doesn't boast in himself. He exalts in God. He celebrates God's power that gave him the victory. And verse 6 as well says, Thou hast made him, that is the earthly king, most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. This is true of David and of Christ. David and Christ are similar in certain respects. One way is they both were men who were dependent on the Lord. They both prayed God's blessing upon their mission, and they both worshiped God thankfully when he hears and answers their prayers. Now, this supernatural / natural worldview and the interplay between them, this divine / human dynamic, begets heartfelt prayer. Look at verse 2. The congregation says to the Lord about their earthly king, Thou hast given him his heart's desire and hast not withheld the request of his lips. Our king is a man of prayer. He knew he needed you, Lord, before the battle. And so he engaged in hearty prayer for your blessing. And now that he has returned home, we know, Lord, you've heard and answered the prayer of our king. When we see the relevance of God to everything, when we understand that the visible things occur because of invisible forces behind them, We are more prone to pray with all our hearts about the events to come in the future, as the king did here. He made requests to the Lord, including, it is implied, a request for blessings and that he might keep his crown. Verse 3 mentions the crown. That he might have life and a long reign. That is, he might not be killed and left dead on the battlefield, but instead he would survive, and that he would his house would be prolonged through his sons and his sons' sons. The dynasty of the king would be perpetual. That he would receive glory, honor, and majesty, verse 5 mentions, and that he would have the experience of gladness and blessedness in God's favorable presence, verse 6. But while these have a measure of relevance and application to King David, how much more to King Jesus? For example, when we read this psalm as messianic and typical, and we read how the congregation is thanking God that when their king asked life from God, God gave him life, even length of days forever and ever, we realize this is not just talking about David's survival on the battlefield, or even being able to perpetuate his reign in his children and children's children. This is a prophecy which is fulfilled in Christ ultimately, and particularly with respect to his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, of course, was the first human being in biblical history who ever died and rose to immortality. There were other resurrections from physical death in the biblical narrative, both in the New Testament before Jesus died and rose again, and in the Old Testament. But all those characters who rose to life died twice. Lazarus, for example, John 11, Jesus raised him from the grave, and he was alive a few more years, and then he had to die again. But that's not the case with Jesus. When our Lord Jesus Christ came forth from the tomb in God's power and blessing, he entered upon that life immortal in eternity, never to die again, and to receive his glorified body. The same kind of a glorified body that Christians are bound to have in the days after Jesus returns to this world. So you see how much more profound and extensive the words in verse 4 are. He asked life of thee, and thou gavest him life, even length of days, forever and ever. And I think this is what Spurgeon's getting at when he says, our meditation of the psalm shall be sweet, especially if King Jesus is prominent in our thoughts as we read the psalm. Christ is ultimately the reference of Psalm 21. He is the earthly king that receives God's blessing. He is now entering into the fullness of these blessings. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11 speak of his glorification, which has already begun. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is in the process of being fulfilled, and has been ever since Christ rose from the dead. As more and more people confess Christ to his glory in salvation, and as all will acknowledge him as the Lord's Christ on the day of judgment. We can make a personal application of this part of the psalm to ourselves as well. A true believer prays expectantly, depending on God's love, power, faithfulness, and goodness. Psalm 81, verse 10. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. What a wonderful expression for a sermon. Open your mouth wide, the Lord says, and I will fill it. Open your mouth wide in great prayer requests, and be prepared to receive the answers to those requests. A measure of practical atheism lies behind most prayerlessness. The greater our view of God, the greater things we will ask of Him. You know, when a child 4 years old prays simply, Lord, bless mommy and daddy and help us to be good today, that's fine. Because how great a view of God can that little child have? But as we grow and mature and grow near to the Lord and familiar with Scripture, we learn more and more about the incomprehensibility of the greatness and goodness of God. And as we do, we should mount up with wings in our prayer requests and ask great things of God. John Newton memorialized this idea in a hymn when he wrote, Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. You know, as long as the substance of your prayer request is justified by Scripture, it cannot be too much or too big to ask of the Lord. Amen? He says, I am the Lord. Is anything too hard for me? We all know the legend of Aladdin with the genie in the bottle. And I was thinking about this. The genie appears in the story, the made-up story, and says, I'll give you 3 wishes, Aladdin. What will they be? And Aladdin's dilemma is to consider what 3 things he would ask of the genie to receive. I suppose that many professing Christians, if they were in that circumstance, would generate more care and thought about what they should ask of the genie than we do in our actual prayers to God. We should be ashamed of the smallness of our faith and the littleness of God in our eyes. Well, we proceed in this exposition of the psalm now to verse 7. Verse 7 stands on its own as an explanation of the king's relationship with the Lord God and the necessary consequences that follow from that relationship. What is the king, the earthly king's relationship to God in heaven? Verse 7 tells us, For the king trusts in Yahweh. The king trusts in Yahweh, or the Lord. And through the mercy of the Most High, he, that is the king, shall not be moved. So the relationship between the earthly king and God in heaven can be summarized, according to the psalmist, in one word. It's the word trust, or faith. The king trusts in the Lord. This is the fundamental and God-honoring posture of righteous souls in their relationship with God. There are many ways to characterize those who are saved in the world from those who are lost and to distinguish them. But this is perhaps the best. The saved are those who trust in the God of heaven, and the lost don't trust Him. And of course, to trust in God, the true and living God, is proper for Him because He is trustworthy. And proper for us who are but creatures. Who do we think we are for a moment not to trust in the God who made us, who formed us, who sustains us and provides for us? And this is the very natural thing to do in the sense that it's proper. And this is what the king does. This is what all true saints do. They trust in God. And the consequence of that faith in God are spelled out in verse 7 as well, when it says, through the mercy of the Most High God, he shall not be moved. That is, in the ESV it's translated, through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. The blessing of trusting in the Lord is twofold here. It is to enjoy the benefits of his steadfast love, and therefore to be secure in your personal well-being. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe." Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5. "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him." 1 Chronicles 5:20 is another I want to show you. It says, "And they were helped against them," that is their enemies, "and the Hagarites were delivered into their hand, and all that were with them. For they cried to God in the battle, and he was entreated of them, because they put their trust in him." These certain ones in view in a battle feared for their lives. They didn't trust in themselves and as self-sufficient. Rather, they prayed to the God of heaven, "Lord, save us." And the Lord heard and answered their prayers and delivered them, it says, because they put their trust in him. And Psalm 125, verse 1, another I wanted to share in the sermon this afternoon. "They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever." Now, in my meditations and the message preparation, I thought to myself, and I've often considered this subject, why is there such a strong connection between the exercise of faith on our part and the deliverance of the Lord on his part? This is a major theme in the Scriptures. Those who trust in the true and living God are blessed and delivered from all harm and misery. And those who don't, aren't. How do we account for this faith-salvation connection? Why is it fitting for the Lord to respond in mercy to those who trust in him, in his strength, in his favor, because of the exercise of faith? How do you explain the connection, in other words? Well, I would say just a couple of things briefly about that. Number one, because God is gracious, he makes promises conditioned on our faith. And when we trust him for what he promises, he keeps his word. And secondly, and this is more abstract, but I hope you can appreciate it as I do, faith itself glorifies God as trustworthy, and God is pleased in response to our faith to glorify himself as the trustworthy God in whom we trusted. He's not going to let us trust in him and then fail to show himself trustworthy in response. That's why unbelief toward God and his word is such a great sin. It is, in effect, to disparage God, to dishonor God, to say by our refusal to trust in him, "I'm not really sure you're very good, God, or that you're true, or that you're almighty," as Scripture says. I heard someone use the illustration of a famous tightrope walker in France named the Great Blondin. And Blondin did incredible feats, like it was said, balancing himself on a chair that had one leg balanced on the tightrope. and then frying an egg in a pan while he's on the chair, something like that. So at one point in his career, Blondin was going to walk across the tightrope of a huge chasm of some type. I'm not sure if it was Niagara Falls or where, but he had a crowd gathered. The tightrope was there. He was about to go across, and he said, "How many of you believe that I can walk this tightrope to the other side?" They cheered. "Yes, you can. We believe in you." Then he produced a wheelbarrow. "How many of you think I can push this wheelbarrow across the tightrope?" "Yes, yes, do it. You're the great Blondin." And he said, "How many of you believe I can put a person in the wheelbarrow and push them across?" "Yes." "Okay, good. Volunteers." And no one would get in the wheelbarrow. They didn't really trust him. But if anyone had, how that would have honored the great Blondin, right? Because they would have shown that they had all faith that he could do what he promised to do. Take them across the tightrope in a wheelbarrow. And when Christians trust God, we are honoring him because we're saying he would never lie to us. He can pull it off. He can do whatever he pleases, and he will. He's the faithful God. Faith toward God is in itself an act of worship, and unbelief is thumbing our nose in his face. And I think these general truths and principles are the context of promises so familiar to us, like John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Believing in him isn't making a decision, praying a prayer, walking an aisle, anything like that. Believing in him is it's getting in the wheelbarrow. It's committing yourself to God and so trusting his word that you actually get in the wheelbarrow of his will. And so we come back then to the text. Psalm 21:7. "The king trusts in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved." Through the steadfast love of the Most High, he will not be moved. God would have to ungod himself to fail as a Savior. I don't know if I ever heard that anywhere before, but isn't it true? God would have to ungod himself. And that's impossible. Well, the second major part of the psalm begins in verse 8 through verse 12. And I would summarize it this way. The congregation, instead of now thanking the Lord in heaven for giving the earthly king victory, they speak to the Lord and they say, "You, Lord, in heaven will prove the ultimate victor." Now that there's a direct praise to the Lord for himself in his own right. Here the psalmist seems to be addressing the Lord God, not the earthly king. And of course, because it's a psalm, he's leading the whole worshiping congregation to do the same. Verse 8. When the possessive pronouns are used, they refer to Jehovah. "Thine hand shall find out all thine enemies." Now, the commentators are not unanimous on this judgment I'm giving you, that the pronouns referred to Jehovah, not the king on earth, but Jehovah in heaven. But I think the preponderance of judgment is in this direction. That from verse 8 onward, the Lord himself is directly addressed about the Lord himself. Now this is very significant for us in the interpretation of the words that follow. Because if I am right about this, then what we have in verses 8 to 12 is theology proper in the form of praise. Now, you may not think it looks like formal theology or systematic theology, but it has the truths of that discipline in the form of praise to the Lord. And what the psalmist writes is, in substance, that God's glory is manifested in his dealings with creatures. And here, especially in his dealings with his enemies. Remember earlier, I said to you that God's plan for the world is glorifying himself through conflict and triumph. You know why there are people who are enemies of God? And you know why there are people who will persist as enemies of God until judgment day and finally be cast into hell? It's because this is conducive to the maximum display of the glory of God. God's glory is his ultimate priority. And he in his wisdom knows that he will be glorified more if there should be such enemies than if there should not be them. And we see the glory of God like sparks flying off the friction and conflict with his enemies in verses 8 to 12. Now, we have heard the verses read once this afternoon already. But as we go over them again, I would point out to you that the psalm uses highly figurative language throughout this section. And this is so common in the poetic books of Scripture especially, that we, as I hope diligent Bible readers, may be apt to gloss over it and not appreciate the rhetorical devices that are being used here. For example, in verse 8, the psalmist says, I believe to the Lord in heaven, the true and living God. He says, your hand shall find out all your enemies. Your hand shall find out all your enemies. What does the word hand mean? It means this. It means the end of your arm. This is a hand. It's first of all, it's literal. Your hand shall find out your enemies. And what does find out means? It means discover. It's like you didn't know, Lord, where your enemies were hiding, but you're going to keep looking for them until finally they can't be hidden any longer and you're going to find them. And when you find them, I know you'll deal with them. But these things cannot be said literally of the Almighty God, the infinite, the absolute, the unchangeable, the creator and the sustainer of creation. He doesn't have a physical hand. And he doesn't discover anything in one sense because he is omniscient. He knows all things. So what's going on here? How can a spirit-inspired poet like David write of the Lord in heaven, your hand shall discover your enemies, without being guilty of heresy? Well, it's because he's using figurative language. It's commonplace in the Old Testament scriptures especially to represent God as having human body parts. Not just a hand, but eyes and a mouth and a nose and nostrils and arms and legs and feet and other body parts, bowels, for example. This is what the scholars call an anthropomorphism. It is to portray God in human form. And here, the hand of the Lord is symbolic of power. God is powerful to discover his enemies. Now, what does it mean when it says he discovers his enemies? It means they're going to be brought to account and punished. But the discovery is outside of God, not within God. It's not as if God lacked information and then he acquired information by seeking out his enemies and where they were hiding in the creation. He not only knows where his enemies are at all times, they are where they are by his eternal appointment. But this is talking about the judgment. It's as if God is an earthly king who then acts by his hands to pursue his enemies, and he finds them and deals with them. But we do ourselves and others a gross disservice if we try to interpret this in a literal manner with respect to God. Look, these things, like discovering his enemies, are things that happen ad extra, outside of God, in the creature, not ad intra, within the being of God. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing ever occurred to God? Think about that, because he knows all things. And likewise, when we come to verse 9, it says of the Lord, "Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger." Now here we have a simile, used the word as. You will make them as a fiery oven. That's a figurative device. And that part is obvious. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath. See, this is so poetically figurative. The Lord doesn't physically swallow anything. But it's as if he did, in the way things happen for his enemies. Thou shalt swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. But what is not so obvious, even to Christians in the church, is that the anger and the wrath here are spoken of in a figurative way, and not to be interpreted literally, as if God himself exercises human passion and fluctuates in his inner being, like a man does when he's angry. Our confession says, and others say, that God is without passions. Second London Confession and the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2, paragraph 1. And the reason that kind of confessional language is totally justified is because of what the Bible says about God and about man. Look at Acts chapter 14, 15. Maybe you've been wondering about the biblical basis for this. I'll show you two important verses concerning it. Acts 14, 15. Barnabas and Paul were ministering to certain pagans who came to believe that they were the gods come down to earth from heaven and to worship them. And Paul and Barnabas were mortified, and they responded to this superstition this way: "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and we preach to you that you should turn from these vanities to the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein." The strong implication is God is not a being of like passions with us. When Paul said, we are those of like passions with you, he's saying, we're not gods. We're not God. We do have passions just like you do. We're human beings with human passions, as you are. God is not like that, is the implication. James chapter 5 is another important place. 'Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are.' In other words, he was human. That's basically all that's saying. 'Elijah the prophet was human, just like you're human.' And one of the more interesting human characteristics that's brought out here of our humanity is that we have passions. We ebb and flow. We get angry and we get happy. We have good days and bad days. We're changing all the time in our internal state. God is not like that. Archibald Alexander, in his exposition of the Westminster Confession, wrote this way: "When the Scriptures, in condescension to our weakness, express the fact that God hears by saying that he has an ear, or that he exerts power by attributing to him a hand, they evidently speak metaphorically Because in the case of men, spiritual faculties are exercised through bodily organs. And when they speak of God's repenting, of his being grieved or jealous, they use metaphorical language, also teaching us that he acts toward us as a man would when agitated by such passions. So there's a difference in the experience that we have on earth. But God isn't changing internally like we change. He's just treating us as a man would who is subject to passions that way. That's what Alexander is saying. Such metaphors are characteristic rather of the Old than of the New Testament and occur for the most part in highly rhetorical passages of the poetical and prophetic books. That's true. So we read in the 21st Psalm about the wrath of the Lord being stirred up against his enemies. And the consequence of that is their ruin. Verse 9. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and fire shall devour them. And basically, verses 10, 11, and 12 elaborate on the ruin that comes to sinners when the wrath of the Lord is stirred up. Their fruit shalt thou destroy from the earth, verse 10. Their seed shalt thou destroy from among the children of men, because they intended evil against you. They imagined a mischievous device that they were trying to do you in, Lord, which they are not able to perform. Therefore you shall make them turn their back when you shall make ready your arrows on your strings against the face of them. Warring against God, by definition, is doomed to failure. Don't spit at heaven. You know what happens? Your face gets filled with the spit. Nobody ever opposed God and prospered in it. When the holiness of God, the white hot holiness of God, meets the midnight black unholiness of sinners, judgment necessarily results. Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And Hebrews 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. This, because of the holiness of God, which is absolute, eternal and unchanging, omnipotent and all-wise, this is the inexorable law of God's very being. The only reason that sinful Christians are not also destroyed with the reprobate of the world is that Christ bore our sins in our place in the white-hot crucible of God's wrath, which was the cross upon which he died. In the soul and the body of Christ, God Almighty spent the divine fury for the sins of all the elect. And that's why the elect don't perish forever in hell. Glory to God. Our judgment day, in terms of punishment for our sins, is history if we're believing in Christ. Well, to conclude the psalm then, we have seen how it begins by thanking the Lord in heaven for the earthly king's victory. Then it moves to confess that the Lord is almighty and shall certainly prevail over all his enemies. And then finally, there's a single verse that is a word of praise. We praise the almighty conqueror. Verse 13. This is the climactic soli deo gloria of the psalm. Glory to God alone. Be thou exalted, Lord, in thine own strength. So will we sing and praise thy power. One commentary notes, the prayer forms, that is this last verse, forms the congregational response to the declaration of the previous section. They pray that the future victories described in these verses might be converted into historical reality. And so I would say in closing, the church today praises the God in heaven who sent Christ and blesses Christ in his kingly saving work. Knowing the God of heaven is this way, the church also prays continually for the fullness of Christ's kingdom in his total triumph over all his enemies. And finally, the church in faith and hope anticipates that day when all our prayers will become hallelujahs. For a foretaste of what that will be like, I refer you to Revelation chapter 19. When Christ has returned and all his enemies are defanged and humiliated and being punished justly for their sins, then there is this cosmic, deafening hallelujah, this roar of praise that comes up from all the righteous saints and angels. Alleluia! Which means praise the Lord, of course. Again and again in Revelation 19, alleluia! And the reason the church and the angels praise Jehovah is that he has finally overthrown all his enemies, and the church is saved at last. While Psalm 21 anticipates and looks forward to that great day of triumph through God. I pray that our study of the psalm and our further meditations on it will greatly encourage us with the success of Christ as our Savior and the inevitable success of the church in every victory which God appoints for us. Amen.